I'm going to pray just before we do that. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, creator of all things, we bow before you now and we humble ourselves before your word, and we pray that you would help us to come now humbly and listen to what it is that you have to say to us. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the grace that is in you. And we pray that we would understand and see more of your beauty, your brilliance, and the hope that we can have in Jesus as we look at these verses together. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Will.
So as Phil mentioned, the reading today is from Acts chapter 19, from verses 8 to 20. And it's on the handout if you have that in front of you. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus, who Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Good afternoon, and thank you for reading, Will. If you don't know me, my name is Alfie King. I work in the Moorgate area in normal times. Otherwise, you know, most of us are working from home now. And a warm welcome to you if you are joining us and listening in, especially if you're listening in for the first time, whether through Zoom or live stream via YouTube, or listening in perhaps later to a recording of this. Now, you've joined us as we in the middle of a series of Acts. We're on week 2 in this series in the book of Acts. And we're looking here today again at the word of the Lord and the power of the word of the Lord. Now, 21st century London, and if you live outside London, indeed in many parts of the UK, is a diverse, multicultural society. I'm aware that today is Armistice Day, when we remember in gratitude those who gave their lives and heart for wars to preserve the freedom of this nation. And it does mean, doesn't it, that we live in a very privileged position. We live in a country where there is, to a large extent, lots of freedom. Freedom to live our lives in however way we wish, freedom of speech and thought, freedom of religion. It also does mean that we are in a society with diverse views and ideas, different and competing worldviews. Now, in a world like this, when the Christian gospel is but one of many claims to truth, what do we make of it? Now, if we are followers of Jesus Christ today, our claim is that he is the truth, the way, the life. Indeed, if you look at today's passage, you'll see that's how it's described. Verse 9, But when Zhang became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. But now that, as Brian brought us through last week, the gospel message has gone out from the confines of the Jewish world to Gentile lands. What happens when the word of the Lord, when this Christian gospel comes face to face with pagan culture? Can it hold its own? More than that, as the message that the Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, not just a wise teacher, not even just a local deity, but Lord of the whole universe. As that comes head to head with a pluralistic culture, can we have confidence that it does indeed stack up? Not just as one message among many, but as the way. And of course, if you're listening in today as someone who won't call yourself a Christian, you may very well have the same question. And now if we think this is a modern problem that's only arisen because of our increasingly globalized world, where there are many societies with different cultures. Well, of course, that is, funnily enough, the very issue that confronts us in this very section of Acts that starts with Paul's missionary journey in Asia. Now, Luke is clear that he wants his original reader, and by extension us, to have certainty in the things we have been taught. And we see throughout the book of Acts in previous chapters that nothing hinders the spread of the gospel. We've seen barrier after barrier thrown up against it as Paul embarks on his first, second, and now third missionary journey. We've seen opposition, and we will see it again. We see historical conflict between the Gentiles and Jews. We've seen thorny issues of the implications of the gospel as it moves away from its Jewish roots. But we've seen hostile authorities going against it. And as the gospel spreads, as the center of gravity of Christianity moves from Jewish centers to a Gentile world, as the church grows, it's inevitable, as we said, that you will come face to face with competing cultures, ideas, and indeed competing powers, competing gods, other religions. Growth comes with it, problems. And here today, we have this rather curious episode in Ephesus, with healings from handkerchiefs and aprons and exorcisms. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what is this passage doing here? Why has Luke put this passage in? Why does he describe all these things about miraculous deeds being done through the hands of Paul and this episode with the sons of Sceva? Well, last week we saw the potential of confusion, isn't it, as the word spreads. And so there was a need to preach and teach the accurate word and to stick to the message that Christ is Jesus. And I'll suggest that the problem this week is this confrontation between, on one hand, the word that Paul proclaims, the word that extols the name of Jesus, as it crashes headlong into a pagan culture with its superstitions and occult practices. We have this world of superstitions and magic and occultic practices on the other hand. And the problem is, can the word stand up in that sort of culture? But first, just to set the scene, we see that the word of the Lord spreads throughout this region. And you can see that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is at pains to show his reader that at the very heart of the Christian mission is the word of the Lord. Indeed, the very existence of the church comes about through this proclamation of the gospel. We start today's passage in verse 8, where Paul is found reasoning and persuading the Ephesians about the kingdom of God. Or if you look at verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And finally, Luke marks the end of this section by leaving us with no doubt, verse 20, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Luke is at pains to show us that the word of the Lord is at the heart of the Christian mission and is the thing that builds the church. Now, to reason and persuade people about the kingdom of God is nothing less than to herald that Jesus is God's king, the one who will bring in and rule over the kingdom. And by this stage of the book of Acts, especially if you've heard the previous talks in this series, you will perhaps be very familiar with the modus operandi of Paul. His strategy is always very simple, isn't it? It's a proclamation of Jesus, firstly, as was his usual practice, at the synagogue. And then when opposed, or when he's not allowed to speak at the synagogue anymore, to wherever he can get a public hearing. Indeed, you could say that Paul started the very first lunchtime talks You can see that he took his disciples to reason daily in the hall of Tyrannus, which is a sort of public lecture hall belonging to perhaps a philosopher called Tyrannus. And he continued day in and day out, reasoning, persuading, proclaiming Jesus for 2 years. So at the end of this time in Ephesus, Luke can record that all the residents of Asia, meaning Ephesus and all the regions surrounding it, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, he doesn't mean there that Paul spoke to every single person in Ephesus, but simply that as he proclaims the message, others heard and believed, and through them and through other disciples going back to other different regions in Asia, bringing the word along with them. Here is a message for Jews and Gentiles that's presented as truth, not just for one culture, but for all cultures. And although this is very familiar to us by now, it's no less striking, no less amazing that the kingdom of God is built in advance, not through sword or conquest, not through some political means, but as Luke shows time and time again, through the apostolic testimony that Christ is Jesus. But so far next, we've seen glimpses here and there of the clash between the apostolic message of Jesus against other powers. But here, for the first time, we have a full-blown headlong collision between the power of the Lord, of the word of the Lord on one hand, and supernatural powers and a culture that's steeped in magic and the cult on the other. And what happens when the word of the Lord confronts this? What happens when the word of the Lord confronts this? Well, firstly, we see that the word of the Lord is more powerful, it is greater than any other power. It's greater than the magic shown here. As I said before, we had this rather curious episode in Ephesus, verse 11 and 12, with healing from handkerchiefs and aprons and evil spirits being removed and sickness being dealt with, even through handkerchiefs or aprons that Paul carried. It all sounds pretty strange, isn't it? And to our ears, perhaps even feels like the stuff of legend or myth. And certainly there are some people who treat it as such, who say that somehow this section is legendary, some bits of it got thrown into the Bible to spice up the narrative. But we know Luke as a careful historian and a careful record keeper who has an eye for detail and truth. And of course, to dismiss miracles, for that is what they are, is to dismiss the entire Christian faith, which is built and based on the incarnation of Jesus, God himself coming down to be with us, and on the death and resurrection of Christ. Certainly, the ancient world does not lack for practitioners of the cult, but Ephesus, it does seem, was particularly, and we'll see that later, known for its occultic practices and for magic. It was a center of worship of the goddess Artemis. The temple of Artemis looms large in the city center, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And even today, there are certainly many parts of the world where such practices remains very much the part of the fabric of life. Now, I grew up in a part of the world where I was pretty much a typical family that lived in a modern city. But it was still very much a given that supernatural forces lurk in various corners and can influence fortunes and lives. I remember growing up with stories of mediums and spirits, which must be appeased, all lurking in the background. And you can see the question being asked, isn't it, for those who live in this environment. Is this Jesus you preach? Is he more powerful than the spiritual forces that reside here? Or someone in Ephesus might ask, I don't want to invite trouble by angering the local gods. Why should I pledge allegiance to this what you proclaim? Are certainly the sort of questions that might swirl around in that pagan culture. And what does the gospel, with its claims of the exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ, with its claims about knowing the one true God, have to say about such things? Well, here in verses 11 to 19, we have a series of power encounters, powerful healings and exorcisms done by God through Paul on one hand, quite extraordinary ones, verses 11 to 12. And then we're shown what happens when some Jewish magicians try to use this power for themselves, verses 13 to 16. What do this power encounter show us? Well, it shows us no less that firstly, there is indeed power that lies in the name of the Lord. Certainly, these miracles are not to be considered typical or normative. And notice how Luke describes them in verse 11, not just as miracles, but extraordinary miracles. It is indeed unusual that God uses handkerchiefs and aprons, both probably worn by Paul as a tent maker in his day job, that God uses these things to as means by which healings and exorcisms take place. But they're there really to serve to underlie the power of the God that Paul proclaims. Against the backdrop of a pagan society very much enthralled to supernatural powers of magic and occult, beholden to the goddess Artemis, all of which seem to exert a very powerful and malignant influence in their lives, these miracles serve as powerful testimony to the infinitely greater power of the God that Paul proclaims. And secondly, these miracles serve to show Paul as an authentic messenger of God and back up that gospel he proclaims. If you look at the book of Acts, and indeed the gospels, it's striking really how miracles are clustered around certain key individuals. They're not actually very common at all. Indeed, they happen quite rarely. We have an incident in Luke 8 where Jesus himself, a story you may be familiar with, when the woman who had an incurable sickness was healed instantly simply by touching Jesus' cloak. We have that incident as an exemplar of this sort of miracle. And then in the book of Acts, there's only one parallel, and that is with the incident with the Apostle Peter in Acts 5, verse 15, when those who fall within Peter's shadow are healed. Well, what's Luke showing here? Well, in the way that these type of miracles in verse 11 and 12 mirror Jesus' ministry, in the same way that it mirrors the ministry of the Apostle Peter, it is, as if you will, a demonstration of Paul's credentials, an authenticating sign, a stamp that Paul does indeed speak and act for God. But there is another danger to the gospel when it confronts the pagan world in this way, isn't it? As people hear of the incredible miracles being done in the name of Jesus, well, what do they think? Well, they think there's here is a great power. Yes, we recognize that. But we want it to be a power we can control. We want it for ourselves. So secondly, the word of the Lord is powerful, but it's not magic. It's not meant to be taken as magic. Here's something that some people want to control for their own means and gains. They do not want to repent or to turn towards Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They simply want to use what they think is this force for their own selfish gains. And Luke is quick to show us here in verses 13 to 16 that we're not dealing simply with another source of magical power. It is the name of the Lord. It's not just another supernatural force to invoke or to tap into for one's gain. Certainly, that's what some of these Jewish exorcists plying their trade in Ephesus thought. Now, the very fact that they are Jewish exorcists and magicians is, of course, a sad state of affairs, since we know from other parts of the Bible that the Mosaic law strictly prohibited divination or dabbling in occultic practices. Nonetheless, we have some historical evidence that Jewish magicians and the like are not uncommon during that time. Indeed, they're highly sought after, as it was thought that they have access to particularly powerful spells and incantations. Earlier in the book of Acts, you might remember that we've already come across people like Simon the sorcerer, and in Acts 13, the Jewish magician Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, presided in the court of the Cypriot proconsul Sergius Paulus. And in a world where magic and the occult are used as a means to obtain and gain power, you can see how quickly people might seek to take advantage of this name of Jesus for much less salubrious purposes. And how quickly they and we learn from this passage that you cannot do this. You cannot put this power in a box. Verses 13 to 16 is played out almost for comedy effect, isn't it? A play for laughs. Here they are, these seven sons of Sceva, recorded here by Luke as a Jewish high priest. It's not clear whether he is simply a self-styled high priest who kind of in an attempt to boost his credentials, or whether he did indeed come from a line of high priests. But here we are, the sons of Sceva, trying to manipulate the name of Jesus. trying to wield the name of Jesus to gain power over his evil spirits, but there is no indication that they themselves trust in Jesus or in the word of the Lord. There's no sign of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, the thing they say, verse 13, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, there's no sign that they have any personal relationship with Jesus at all, or any faith or trust in him. And it's ironic, isn't it? Here they are trying to master and control this name of Jesus. But verse 16, the evil spirit mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. A complete and utter disaster. And ironically, their abject failure simply serves to underlie again the greater power of Lord Jesus. The evil spirit itself acknowledges, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? I have to submit to Jesus, the evil spirit is indicating, but I know nothing of you, you Jewish magicians. No, the name of the Lord is not magic. It's not something to be invoked like incantation. It's not some mechanical device you can use at a whim to your desire. Notice how careful Luke is in recording how the miracles are done through Paul. It is God who acts through Paul, verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Not that Paul himself is able to do it. It's simply God showing his power by the hands of Paul. Now, as we step back and think about this, perhaps this whole episode sounds like an experience that at first is far removed from ours in a modern secular society like London or the UK. Surely we don't dabble in occult or the magic anymore. We are not worried about such powers. You might think we've moved on. But it's striking, isn't it, that how many people you know, or perhaps even yourself, consult the horoscope to determine what our day will be like, try to work out our fortunes. You might even be aware of many firms in the city. I certainly know of one insurance firm consulting Feng Shui to try to usher in prosperity for their firms. You might think, how no superstition. But really, it shows up our hearts, isn't it? That we somehow think that we need to invoke some powers and yet refuse to trust in the great power of Jesus. And again, striking, isn't it, how people often almost unconsciously retreat to superstitious beliefs when trouble comes. Many, even those who call themselves Christians, invoke names of gods, wear lucky charms, study their horoscope religiously, all in an attempt to transform their fortunes. Some may even invoke the name of Jesus in such a way as one of the many, they think, sources of power they think can help them ward off an ill wind. And sadly, and unfortunately, we also know of some who call themselves Christian teachers and leaders who teach a form of Christianity that does just this. They might say, claim on the power of Jesus and you'll get rich. They might try to invoke his name and say that you'll get blessing, as if God is a genie that is beholden to their every whim. Perhaps there's even a subtler version of this. We might not express it as such, but we might think that, oh, maybe if we pray in a certain way, God will bless us. Maybe if we say the Lord's Prayer every day, we will get some form of blessing. Maybe if we do our Hail Marys in a certain way, God will answer us in a certain way. No, Jesus is not a magic word. But is there power in the name of the Lord? Why, yes. Last week, we saw the disciples of John the Baptist truly and wonderfully baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But the power, I would suggest, lies in the true proclamation and true trusting in the word. The word that Paul proclaims daily in Ephesus in verses 8 to 10. The word that Jesus is Lord, that teaches us that his name is to be extolled far above any name, that requires, even demands, that people turn to him in repentance and faith and in worship. And finally, we see that it is a very real power that leads to transformed lives, verses 17 to 19. See, the clear result of the word of the Lord is this. As the Ephesians, both Jews and Greek, hear of this episode, fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled, as it says there in verse 17. It is right, isn't it, to be fearful, to revere this God. We need to know that the grip of the occult and the magic has no hold over Jesus. Now, we shouldn't be glib about this. The occult and things like that do often have real and powerful demonic forces behind it. We should not dismiss that. But what we need to learn is that the grip of those things, the bondage that they hold over people, do not trump Jesus. It is a lesson that had to be learned by the Ephesian believers. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, in verse 18, that many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And it seems that even as some Ephesians believe, some of them were still clinging on to their old ways. I'm certainly aware of some Christians, some from my part of the world, although they trusted in the Lord, it took a while to let go of their fear of other powers. Some know Jesus as the one true God, but are still fearful of other powers that they think may play havoc with their lives if they abandon them. Others started off when they hear the gospel by treating Jesus as just another God, one they can simply add to their lives. And they might say, we know Jesus is powerful, but let's hedge our bets by adding him to our pantheon of deities we can call on for protection. But as they truly understand and as they grow in their understanding of Jesus, not just as a powerful name, but as the supreme of the Lord of the universe himself, one who has all principalities and powers underneath his feet, the one in whom they can find real refuge, real comfort, eternal life. So as with the Ephesian Christians here in verse 18, they confess their sins and divulge their practices in true repentance. Here our lives truly transform. So much so that a number were prepared to bring all their books. Verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. To the value of some 50,000 pieces of silver. The estimate runs is probably about 25 million pounds today. So what happens when the word of the Lord confronts a pagan world? If we look at our society around us today, even in London, as it detaches from its historical moorings, built on kind of Christian foundations, as it becomes increasingly pagan, does it seem like the word of the Lord has little cachet? Or whether you're here today as a Christian or as a complete skeptic, you need to know that the word of the Lord is a far, far greater power than anything in this world, or indeed anything in the unseen world, in the spiritual realm. It will stand up to anything that is thrown against it in an unbelieving world. It's not a name or message that can be invoked in a mechanistic, magical way. No, it's a word that is powerful because it presents to us the King of the universe. It tells us of the name of the Lord whom we can know, a God who's willing and able to save us from our sins, with whom we can have a real and personal relationship, in whom we can trust wholeheartedly for our salvation, for rescue from our sins, and for eternal life. A word that will remove us from fear of the evil and demonic and drive us to a right reverent fear of the one who can truly and transform, can truly and fully transform lives. And so we read again verse 20. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the name of Jesus that is far above any name that we know. And we thank you for this word of the Lord, this unstoppable gospel, that Jesus is Lord, that he is a good King we can trust wholeheartedly with our lives. And we pray that many will hear and bow the knee before him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Alfie. That brings us to the end of our formal time together. So thanks very much, everyone, for coming. If you need to go now, that's absolutely fine. Just slip off. We normally just have a few minutes now for anyone who can stay and wishes to put any questions to the speaker, to Alfie. So anyone who wants to stick around, we're going to do that now. And you can ask either by unmuting yourself, or I'll keep an eye on the chat. So if you want to send your question by chat, that's absolutely fine. So the floor is open for anyone who is able to stay to ask any questions off the back of what we've been hearing.
Alfie, Will here. I mean, it's such an extraordinary thing, isn't it? The pile of books worth 50,000 pieces of silver that were burned, and that extraordinary confidence in the power of the Word of God and the letting go of those things. And I wonder about the application for us in that. Is it not so much, you know, a willingness to see everything or the possessions that we have in this world as being of no value next to the Word of God, but is it more letting go of the things that we think will protect us and that have power in this world, and sort of, you know, burning them in effect?
I think so. I think it's a slightly different context here. Yes, there are you know, other bits of the Bible that talks about holding on to our possessions lightly. But here, I think it's in the context that they fear these things. They think there's a great power in this magical incantations. And here they know now that the name of the Lord is much greater, and they're not held to bondage in that. And they're willing to show that and repent, truly repent and turn to the one true God. And they demonstrate this by kind of doing that.
Yeah, thanks. That's helpful. Thank you.
Alfie, thanks very much for a really interesting talk. I had a question about religious plurality, really, and to what extent really should Christians seek to influence law and legislation in the land where there hasn't been, say, a heart change? You know, is it wrong for us to expect non-believers to sort of live, you know, try to influence law in that respect or not? I hope that's clear.
That is a big question. I don't think it's wrong for us to engage politically to do that. And certainly there are, you know, Christian politicians, Christian lawyers, or in fact, well, the thing is we in this country, at least, we live in a democratic society where we are able to exercise that. And there is no reason why we shouldn't for that. I think what we got to say is that we cannot... We would want a law to reflect something that helps mitigate sin. I don't think we can expect it to change people's hearts. Yeah. And there is a limit to what legislation can do. And I think the right way about it, or the right priority, is to preach the gospel and trust in the power of the word to change people's hearts so that they obey good laws. Yeah. But having said that, there's no reason why we shouldn't engage politically with things that we think are good, not just for Christians, but for the common good. And we think that certainly a moral, just law is a good thing.
Thank you.
Alfie Etienne, I just wanted to ask you a little bit about this talisman effect that we see attempted in play here by these sons of Shiva, because why is it that a talisman is so attractive? Why do people want a talisman? Why do they want a magic charm or a name or something that they can use in that way to be so powerful? And they, of course, they try to use the name of Jesus and it backfires on them spectacularly, as we hear in the passage. But what's the attraction? Why is it that we need that, do you think?
I don't know really, but it's not uncommon. Even here, I guess, but certainly not uncommon in my where I come from. A lot of animistic tribes, for example, or even people who call themselves Taoists or Buddhists, they hold on very tightly to their charms. I think it's both, and we think it's powerful, but we think we can control it, and then we want to use this power for our purposes. So kind of selfish gains plus... thinking that we can have protection, but protection in our own terms. So they might recognize something as powerful, but want it on their own terms, and the talisman is a means by which they can do that, isn't it? So both the fact that it's powerful, but also we can somehow control it. Maybe that's one reason. I don't know whether others have any other thoughts on that. But it's something tangible and visible that we think.
Thanks, that's really helpful, because it's almost like a sort of Lord of the Rings thing. I've got the ring, the precious, and I can use it for power. You know, it just seems to be something that is in our sinful hearts. We want a powerful tool that we then want to be able to deploy for our own purposes. And so people are trying to abuse the name of Jesus in the passage for that reason, and it backfires spectacularly to show actually the power is in the other foot. We need to be subject to the power of Jesus, not to try and use the power of Jesus for our own selfish ends.
And interestingly, I mean, we look at this and we think, oh, this is, you know, a world of kind of occult and superstition far removed from it. But it's interesting that I think the human psychology doesn't change, does it? We do it in other ways, maybe. And even as Christians, I used to think myself that, if I say certain prayers enough times, I'll get something from God. It's quite a subtle thing, but it's there in my mind.
Yeah, it's insidious, isn't it? I mean, things like good luck charms. A generation ago, this sounds a bit flippant, but it's not flippant at all. Elvis Presley sang, I need a good luck charm hanging on my arm. And it's a cultural thing, isn't it? I think you're right. It starts off as something people lean on, but it becomes then an accepted part of the culture. You know, people carry around a St. Christopher or a crucifix.
And footballers wear lucky shorts, don't they?
Yeah.
Win football games.
And it's not wrong to recognize that these things sometimes do have power. You know, there are real sort of spiritual forces at work, if you like, that have power. I suppose where the error lies is in thinking that somehow we can control them for our own ends without being damaged in the process. And also, I suppose, in as you were saying, not recognizing that Jesus has greater power. I suppose that's
And that's why I say I think we shouldn't be glib about it, because often standing behind those things, there's a kind of complete materialist on one hand, kind of completely dismisses all these things, and there are those who kind of put all their store into occultic kind of practices. And we shouldn't dismiss the fact that there might be demonic forces or natural forces that do have power.
Yeah, and I think as Isaiah talks, I think he's talking about the Babylonians, isn't he? But he talks about the power of their enchantments. It's a mistake to assume that there's no power there. Mm. And you're absolutely right, Alfie.
Good. I think it is time for... So thank you very much again, Alfie, indeed. Thank you, everyone, for coming. And next week, we will be picking up the story where we left off in Acts 19, the riot at Ephesus. So do come back next week, same time, same place. And see you next week. Thanks, everyone. Bye.
Thanks, Phil.
Thanks, Alfie.
Thank you very much.